Well, good evening. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me in your New Testaments to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 5. Mark, chapter 5. And allow me to begin our study this evening with a critical question. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus come into the world? We could answer that question in a number of ways. In John, chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus came to do God's will. Okay, but what was that? In Luke 19, verse number 10, Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Of course, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that was the purpose of the incarnation. It was for our salvation. Okay, but there's more. Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. In Romans 15, 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul said that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's to the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And that introduces a few more reasons why Jesus came to earth: to serve the Jews, to fulfill the covenant promises and prophecies, and then to bring glory to God. Okay. But there's more. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." It was in Genesis 3, verse 15, that God issued the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel, declaring that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. When Jesus Christ, the seed, died on the cross and rose from the grave, the power of Satan was defeated. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that is, human people, "he himself likewise shared in the same," that is, God the Son became a man with flesh and blood, "that through the death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil. So why is it that Jesus came to earth? Jesus' incarnation was not a sideshow to teach parables and work miracles, but Jesus' incarnation, also his crucifixion and his resurrection, was explicitly to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3, verse number 8. And so this evening, from Mark 5, verses 1 through 20, we're going to read of one occasion in which Jesus did just that. Let me pause briefly for prayer. God in heaven, it's now that we come to your holy word and we have it open before us and we intend to read it and study it. We ask that your spirit would be our teacher. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus and the omnipotence of Jesus in defeating the works of Satan in this case. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, of all the times that demons were confronted and cast out in the New Testament, the incident before us is really the most dramatic. And the account begins with number 1 in your notes: the power of Christ over demons. The power of Christ over demons. Look at the scripture with me as I begin reading in Mark 5, verse number 1. "Then they," that is Jesus and his disciples and many others who had followed him, "when they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." After a memorable evening on the Sea of Galilee, you remember that at the end of Mark chapter 4, in which Jesus exercised authority over nature in calming the storm, the Bible says that they came to the other side of the sea, that is, to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes, where there was a confrontation. Immediately, verse number 2 says, upon stepping out of the boat, a demon-possessed man came out from his dwelling among the tombs, verse number 3, and there met Jesus. But that meeting wasn't a friendly meet and greet. It was a confrontation between demons and deity. That's subpoint letter A, the confrontation of demons and deity. When the Bible talks of those with an unclean spirit, as it does in chapter 5, verse 2 here, or those who have a demon, or those who are demon-possessed, it's describing one who is possessed by an evil spirit, a fallen angel, who enters an individual and controls their being. And that is a phenomenon that cannot be explained by science or medicine, but rather it's the evil work of a supernatural demonic power that manifests itself in different ways. In this case, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 3, we're told that the man found his home among the tombs, in the graveyard, the cemetery, as it were. In verse number 4, we are told that he couldn't be restrained by shackles and chains. In verse 5, we are told that he perpetually cried out and cut himself. We know from Matthew's account that he was exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass that way. We know from Luke's account that he wore no clothes. He was naked. And folks, these are not the descriptions of just a madman or a raging lunatic or an animal. The Bible is clear that he was demon-possessed. It's something that we don't often see in our modern Western civilization. But let me interrupt myself at this point as I've introduced the narrative, and let me give us a word of both warning and assurance as we discuss the matter this evening. A word of warning. It was in his preface to his famous Screwtape Letters that C.S. Lewis wrote this in warning. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. When we are going to consider the matter of devils and demons, two equal and opposite errors. C.S. Lewis says, one is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, that is the devils or demons, are equally pleased with both errors and hail the materialist, the one that says, that's not for real. You can't see it. You don't know it. The materialist and the magician, the one who's fascinated by the drama of the spirit realm or demons. The demons or the devils are equally pleased with both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. What is he saying? We must be careful as we broach this subject to not dismiss the realities of demon activity as is described in Mark chapter 5. However, neither should we allow ourselves to become infatuated with these things or fascinated with what is described here in Mark chapter 5. The wicked one is powerful, tremendously powerful, and he may work in a dramatic way, as we're reading of in Mark chapter 5, or he may also transform himself into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, and deceive us by his presentation. And so a word of warning, let us not dismiss this, but neither let us become infatuated with it. Now a word of assurance. Anytime we introduce the subject of demons or devils or Satan, it's sometimes asked if Christians can be possessed, demon-possessed. And the answer is no. Certainly devils and demons can oppress Christians in various ways. However, a Christian, by definition, a Christian is one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and is assured that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so we ought not to fear the possession of a demon or devil, but rather recognize his oppression. Look at verse number 6, Mark 5, verse number 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and what? He worshiped him. This crazed, demon-possessed man, the man of Gadara. Verse 7, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. I would call this letter B the contradiction of demons about deity. the contradiction of deity, of demons about deity. And I find it remarkable that the demons who embodied the man acknowledged who Jesus was and worshiped Jesus for who he was. However, at the very same time, in contradiction with themselves, they slandered Jesus and they accused Jesus of being a tormentor, and they didn't want to deal with Jesus. But you see, this is exactly what demons do. James says that demons believe and they tremble in the sense that they know who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and they are compelled to acknowledge him, but at the same time, they hate him and they blaspheme him and they work against him. There's a contradiction there. Verse number 9. Then he asked him, that is the man of Gadara, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountain. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. And in fact, let me just stop there. Let me stop there at the end of verse number 12. There was concern. There was consternation among the legion of demons that had embodied the man about how Jesus would deal with them. And I would call that letter C, the consternation of demons with deity. The consternation. Now, when the man or the demons possessing the man answered with the name Legion, it meant that they were not one, but many demons who had embodied the man. Legion was a term that meant a large number of organized fighters. A Roman legion was a military force of some 6,000 foot soldiers with horsemen and other personnel who accompanied them. In this case, we might conclude that there were upwards, get this, there may have been upwards of 2,000 demons inhabiting this one man. Why would I suggest that? Because in verse number 13, there were 2,000 swine in the herd. But before we get to verse 13, notice the demons' consternation. They knew that Jesus would deal with them in some way. And so they asked for mercy in verse 7. They didn't want to be sent out of the country, verse 11, or as Luke writes, they implored Jesus not to send them into the abyss. The parallel account in Luke 8, verse 31. And at that time, among the common people, the abyss was thought to be the place of the dead. However, if we look to the book of Revelation, we know it as the bottomless pit. The abyss, or the bottomless pit, is the place where demons are currently imprisoned, awaiting final judgment and sentencing to the lake of fire. And so they were perhaps concerned there, and there was consternation. How would Jesus deal with them? And I believe they were terrified at the prospect that their days of freedom were numbered. And so they implored Jesus. Keep your finger here in Mark chapter 5, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, just a little detour here. Demons desire to operate in the physical world among men and animals. And so we gain a little bit of insight here in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. Matthew 12, verse 43, follow this. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, when a demon leaves his habitation of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." What is the house from which the demon came? The man that he left in verse 43. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. The man is sane. The man is stable. Verse 45, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Back in Mark chapter 5, the legion of demons did not want to depart from embodying the man or inhabiting the man. And they say to Jesus, "If you're going to cast us out, let us go somewhere reasonable. We don't want to go to the abyss or out of the country. Let us embody the swine or the pigs," there in verse 11, Mark 5:11, "that were feeding near the mountain." So in verse 13, Jesus gave them permission, and at once Jesus gave them permission. Folks, I think it is accurate to understand that Satan and demons can do nothing without God's permission. And I would cite Job chapters 1 and 2, without God's express permission to afflict Job, they were powerless to do so. Verse 13, and at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee. I would call this letter D the condemnation of demons by deity, by Jesus Christ, the condemnation. Some scholars think that at this point the demons were disembodied from the drowned swine and were at this point then confined to that abyss to await final judgment. But if Mark chapter 5 verses 1 through 13 tell us about the power of Christ over the demons, absolute, complete power, then number two, I would suggest that there's the reactions of men to Christ. Verses 14 through 20 tell us the reactions of men to Christ. Verse number 14. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Those who fed the swine, we would call them pig farmers. But think about this for a moment. According to the Mosaic law, swine or pigs were classified as unclean animals. They were certainly not kosher, if you will. And so the Jews would have no contact with pigs, and certainly not in the raising of pigs. So these pig farmers were involved in a dirty business. Catch the pun. A dirty business, right? As swine or pig farmers or feeders. But upon witnessing this miracle, they ran into town to tell the story. That's letter A. The pig farmers told people about Jesus Christ. The pig farmers went into town and told the people what happened. It reminds me of what the shepherds did in Luke chapter 2, who made the birth of the Christ child widely known. Luke 2 verse 17 says. This also reminds me of the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 who left her water pot there, and she went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've ever done. Could this be the Christ?" This reminds me of the responsibility that we have to make much of Christ to those we interact with. And so the reaction of men to Christ, first the pig farmers went and told people about Jesus. Look at verse 15. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed, that is the townspeople came out, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Letter B, the townspeople came and feared Jesus. Now this was good, right? They feared. But I'm afraid that the fear of the people in verse 15 was not the fear of belief. It was the fear of unbelief. And the reason I am convinced of that is because they couldn't explain what happened. They didn't know who Jesus really was at this point. And so they were fearful of him as one who is more powerful than the demons. Perhaps even Jesus himself was demon-possessed. Remember back in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, just a page away, Mark 3, 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said of Jesus, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." Of course, that doesn't make any sense. Jesus argued, why would a demon cast out a demon? Back in chapter 3, verses 22 to 27. But in any case, we know that the townspeople's fear was not the fear of belief because of their response in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, and those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him, that is with Jesus, to depart from their region. You see, the townspeople came and feared Jesus Christ, not in belief, but in rejection. And they said, "We don't understand you. We're afraid of you. Get out of town." Finally, let her see the demon-possessed man. The man wanted to follow Jesus. The man of Gadara, we know him as, wanted to follow Jesus. The demon-possessed man wanted to follow Jesus. And I have verse 14 there. That's a typo. Really beginning in verse 18 to 20. And when he got into the boat, He who had been demon-possessed begged Jesus that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Some years ago, an ophthalmologist, just fresh out of college, began a business as an ophthalmologist. But without friends, without money, without patrons, he became discouraged until one day he saw a blind man. Looking into his eyes, he said, "Why don't you have your eyesight restored? Come to my office in the morning." The blind man went, and when the operation was performed and proved successful, the patient said, "I haven't got a penny in the world. I can't pay you." "Oh, yes," said the doctor, "you can pay me, and I expect you to do so. There's just one thing I want you to do, and it's very easy. Tell everybody you see that you were blind, and then tell him who healed you." And that's exactly what Jesus instructed the man of Gadara to do. Now, when we seek to interpret a passage of Scripture, we ask questions of the author's intent. We seek to identify the audience's understanding. What did Mark intend to communicate to his audience in this gospel? That's interpretation. Then when it comes to application, when we seek to apply a passage of Scripture, we ask questions about our own circumstances and how the principles taught in this passage might come to bear upon our lives. So regarding the interpretation of Mark 5, verses 1 through 20, why did Mark include this account in his gospel? I submit that Mark included this account to illustrate and demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who had come to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, verse number 8. This is a prime example of that very thing. And in this passage, Mark is making the case for the omnipotence of Jesus Christ over both the natural world and the supernatural world. Remember at the end of Mark chapter 4, Jesus commanded the wind and the waves to be still, peace be still, and they obeyed the natural elements. And here now in Mark chapter 5, Jesus commands the supernatural demonic beings to leave the man of Gadara, go into the swine, and they obey his word. And so regarding the interpretation and regarding the application then, what would be the application? How do we apply Mark 5 verses 1 to 20 to our lives? I don't think that Mark intended to instruct us about how we ought to deal with demons. Even though that is certainly the elephant in the room as per the title of my message. Dealing with demons, and that question comes to our mind, but this text is not meant to be instructive for how we exorcise evil spirits from among us. But it does raise some questions and presents an issue. So let me make this meaningful for us here this evening. And on the back of your notes, I've given you five important principles from key scripture texts. And there are no blanks to fill in. I've printed for you there in complete what I've prepared so that you can take this with you. Biblical principles for dealing with demons. Number one, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, I trust that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and cannot be possessed by the devil or demons because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's the first principle we must know. Number two, spiritual warfare is a reality. Do not dismiss it because you can't see it. Do not dismiss it because you haven't experienced it. Ephesians chapter 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, we must be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, not our own. We must put on the whole armor of God. You know that scripture passage well. Principle number two. How about this? Number three, when we sense the assault or oppression of an evil spirit, what do we do when we feel the assault, the torment? We should be sober, vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What do you do when you're in a place or at a time when you feel spiritual oppression? You can't see it. You can't put your finger on it. You can't explain it. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Principle number four. This is a good one, folks. Demons are already defeated because Jesus has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it when he died on the cross and rose again. Colossians 2, verse 15. They are already defeated. And so while we must respect their supernatural wicked power, we don't need to fear them because they are defeated. And then number five, we must speak the truth of God's word to defeat the lies of the devil. I want to spend some moments on number five here. Take your hymnals just now, and I want you to turn to hymn number 26. Hymn number 26, and I want you to look at verse number 3. It's Martin Luther's famous Reformation hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Hymn number 26, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, the third verse. Follow as I read, and though this world with devils filled, all of the principalities, all of the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age that are described in Ephesians chapter 6, filling this world, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, of course, that being Satan. You see the capitalization there. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now, what is the one little word that would fell or defeat the wicked one? At some point along the way, I assumed that the one little word that Martin Luther had in mind was the word Jesus, right? If I'm to defeat the wicked one in my life, or devils or demons in my life, then I simply need to say the name Jesus, because Jesus is the name above all names and is more powerful than any other. And certainly, Satan flees at the name of Jesus. And after all, the name of Jesus seemed to be the formula in the New Testament for people who cast out demons. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. Matthew 7, 22, Mark 9, 38, Acts 16, verse 18. However, that one little word that would fell Satan isn't the word Jesus, at least for Martin Luther. Martin Luther had a different word in mind when he wrote this hymn. And how do we know what Martin Luther had in mind? Because he told us. And he told us when he spoke in response to some books that were being written against him. Luther said this, and I'm going to quote. Martin Luther said, "For all such books, even if there were as many as thousands of them written every day and every hour, are very easily refuted with the single word, devil, you lie. Just as that haughty beggar Dr. Luther sings so proudly and boldly in those words of his hymn, one little word shall fell him." So for Martin Luther, the one little word that would fell Satan was in calling him a liar. Liar. Now follow this. We know that Satan is the father of all lies, John 8, 44, that he's the accuser of the brethren with his lies, Revelation 12, 10, but is calling Satan a liar the secret to defeating him. I don't think that Martin Luther is suggesting that the secret magical formula is one word saying liar, but rather Luther in poetic form in his hymn is trying to teach us that we defeat Satan by rejecting his falsehood when he speaks, in favor of trusting the truth of God's word. Did you hear me? Now follow this. Let me give you an example. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, the original lie that Satan told in tempting Eve in the garden, if only Eve would have rejected Satan's lie, said, "No, Satan, you're a liar," and by faith trusted God's word, folks, it would have made all the difference in the world, quite literally. "No, Satan, you are a liar. God's word is true." Let me give you another example. It's the occasion when Jesus was in the wilderness, and he was tempted by Satan. And Satan was lying to Jesus with promises that were false. What did Jesus do? "No, Satan." And Jesus responded with the truth of God's word. Now, look there, verse number 3 of Luther's hymn, the first sentence. "We will not fear, for God hath willed." It's the latter part of that first sentence, that first piece. "We will not fear, for God hath willed his" what? "His truth to triumph through us." No, Satan, father of lies, you are speaking falsehoods, untruths, lies. I will by faith trust the truth of what God has said. You see, Satan is constantly breathing out lies to us that must be countered with truth. And Satan and his evil spirits will tell us lies all the time. What are some of the lies that he tells us? He tells us your sin will satisfy you. He says your suffering is God punishing you. He says your past is unforgivable. He says God can't be trusted. He says you can never change. He says God's not listening. The church is not important. And while the devil cannot possess us like the man of Gadara in Mark chapter 5, he can certainly oppress us with lies. And the way that we combat those lies is with the truth of God's word. He's a liar. He always has been. He always will be. And we must choose to trust the truth of God's word. Folks, that is the way that we deal with demons. Praise the Lord for number 4. I'm so grateful for the instruction in number 3. I acknowledge number 2. I'm so glad for number 1. These are 5 truths that you can take with you in dealing with demons. Let me pray. Oh God, it is with sobriety and gravity that we speak of these things. And Lord, if we were simply in the flesh, we would shudder at the prospect of encountering the wicked one and his evil spirits. But because of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, because of the indwelling residence of the Holy Spirit within us, because of the truth of God's word, the sword of the Spirit, God, we will be sober. We will be vigilant. We will resist the devil. And we will reject his lies. I pray that you would give us victory in these things. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.